today from the book of Joel. The book of Joel, and we move in to chapter 3. So we were in chapter 2 all of February, and we move in this Sunday to chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. And if you've been with us for any amount of time in this book, we have seen a lot in this small, minor prophet. In the previous weeks, we have seen that there is a coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord, that will be terrible. And on our own, no one can survive. Therefore, the message we're given is that we are to return to the Lord our God, to repent and mourn over our sins, and to rest in the comfort that God desires to relent and not punish. Those who return to the Lord receive a glorious restoration, that no more will we have any shame, right? Rolling back even that first effect of sin from Genesis chapter 3. That we will receive the Holy Spirit, not just a little bit, but the Holy Spirit will be poured out on those who return to the Lord. And then last week, we received from Joel a warning. For those who have returned to the Lord, we should not forget that things here in this world will get worse even as they are getting better. That the world is still at war with God, and He is at war with unrighteousness. So we should not be surprised when all around us things spiral out of control. That even alongside God's glorious restoration is this reality, that there is a world at war with God, God at war with unrighteousness. But we were reminded last week, in light of that warning, believers should also not forget that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the end, we will be those who survive. For indeed, the Lord desires to relent and not punish. And praise the Lord for that glorious message. But our book does not end at the end of chapter 2. Just as we said, end at the end of chapter 1, right? It's end at the end of chapter 2. We have one more set of things that we need to see in light of all that we have already seen. Indeed, though the Lord desires to relent, He will most certainly punish those who do not return to Him. And it is to the valley of judgment that we turn to this morning, where we see a vivid picture of what that day will be like, and a special, important message given to those who have returned to the Lord of why this is important for us to know this. So with that, hear now the word of the Lord, the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land. They threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes, and sold girls for enough wine to get drunk. What do you have against me, Tyre and Sidon, and you cities of Philistia? Are you trying to take revenge on me? If you are, then watch out. I will strike swiftly and pay you back for everything you have done. You have taken my silver and gold and all my precious treasures and have carried them off to your pagan temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, so they could take them far from their homeland. But I will bring them back from all the places to which you sold them, and I will pay you back for everything you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for even this message in the book of Joel. Lord, what an amazing amount of truth we have seen the last couple of months in these first 2 chapters. And we do pray now, as we turn to this Valley of Jehoshaphat, what you have for us in Joel 3, 1-8, that you would give our hearts rest before you, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you have for us here this morning. We pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I say most weeks, I'm always thinking over the course of the week how to connect us most to the passage that we have before us. And oftentimes in a book like Joel, there's some thought and consideration. How do we connect to this message from a prophet who prophesied 2 or 3 millenniums ago, right? And as I was thinking about it this week, I realized that all Christians who have studied the Bible for any amount of time, even just a little bit, have passages that they relate to a lot, right? We have passages that are the most encouraging to us. Places we turn to at those times of deep struggle. We have passages that we just can't figure out exactly. Right? If you read through the Bible every year, you get to that time of the year and you're like, I just don't know what to do with this passage. We have passages that we cannot read without thinking of a particular time in our life. A time when that passage ministered to us. And we have passages that bring about a great amount of conviction. And for me, one of those passages that brings a great amount of conviction is Matthew 25. I don't know if this is the same for y'all, but there is a passage in Matthew 25 that has always brought me a great amount of conviction. Matthew 25, 31-46. And in preparing for our sermon today, I kept going back to that passage. So as an intro here into Joel 3, I just want to read this passage from Matthew 25, which may be a little more familiar to you in this passage of Joel 3. So here now, Matthew 25, 31-46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at His right hand, and the goats at His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in a prison, and not help them? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous will go into eternal life. It is quite a convicting passage, right? And I think it's convicting to me in a number of ways, but there's 3 things I want us to see here at the outset of this sermon, here from this passage. It's not a sermon on Matthew 25, but just 3 things to notice. First, it is clearly a passage of eternal importance. This is the final judgment. This is the time when all the nations are gathered. And remember that, because we're going to see that in the Joel passage in just a moment. This is the time when all people will be separated. So it's a very important thing for us to consider. And second, the basis of that separation is boiled down to one thing. How did you treat the least of these? Now, of course, Jesus is not denying that the righteous live only by faith, right? But he is noting that the righteous who have a faith, that faith evidences itself in a real way. And the primary action here of the way that the righteous people's faith evidences itself is in care for the least of these. But third, did you notice that the least of these has a marker in that passage? Not that the least of these are the least of these in the entire world. Okay? Now that's true too. We need to care for the least of these in the whole world, right? I'm not denying that. That is true too. We could turn to other places to teach on that. But here, it is the least of these, my brothers and sisters. That is important, right? That it's the least of these who have faith in Christ. Because those who have faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them. And because the Holy Spirit indwells them, they are united to Christ. So, when people do or don't do things for the least of these who are united to Christ, it is doing them or not doing them unto the Lord, unto Jesus Christ. So this Matthew passage has always been a very convicting passage for me. And I hope it has bled over into who we are as Village Press, who we will be. Our care for the least of these in the body of Christ. Right? I could go on to a long piece here of why we have such a care and focus on the D Church, right? Now, it's not a sermon on just that, but I think that could be an important piece, the least of these in the kingdom of God, right? Our care for the D Church. But I brought this up this morning because it relates directly to Joel 3. I've never really seen that before preparing for this sermon, but I think it's very clear. Joel and Jesus are both speaking of the very same thing, only they're speaking of it from slightly different perspectives. So this morning we're going to see three main points. First, injustice is done against God's holy people. Do not go unnoticed. Second, injustice is done against God's holy people. Will be repaid in full. And third, God's holy people will be directly involved in that final judgment. So as we set out on our passage here, let us begin with point number one. Injustice is done against God's holy people. Do not go unnoticed. Now once again, remember where we have been and where we ended chapter 2. If you were here at all, or even today, if you've seen a couple of pieces from chapter 2, remember where we've been. That those who return to the Lord receive a glorious restoration. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and we will never again be shamed. And yet, Joel gave us a warning that things will get worse even as they are getting better. That alongside God's glorious restoration will be a war, a world at war with Him, and Him continuing to be at war with unrighteousness. Now, he's doing it here, not yet bringing final judgment, because he desires that wrath to bring repentance. So we needed to know something last week. Even though there is chaos, destruction, and turmoil all around us, we need to know that we will survive. And Joel told us that last week. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. But we need to know something else. We need to know that justice will be done. And that is what Joel addresses here at the beginning of chapter 3. And we see it very clearly in verses 1 through 3. So look back with me at these first three verses. At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land. They threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes and sold girls for enough wine to get drunk. Now, I think we need to see two things that are clear in these three verses, all right? First, notice that this is a picture of the final judgment day. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. You may see that in your footnote right there in your translation. So the valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley where the Lord judges. And he has gathered all the nations here. Right? Just as we saw in Matthew 25, all the nations are gathered. Now, as we read the NLT, the NLT translated that. It's important here. I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the ESV and other translations translate it, I will gather the nations. Right? Well, both are correct, really, when we take the Hebrew word. Yes, it is all of the nations. All people are here gathered, but all the nations are at war with God, so they are right to be termed armies. But that really is the big piece. So all the nations of the world who are armies against God are gathered in a place of judgment to hear from the Lord. Indeed, this is a grand picture of this final judgment. And second, did you notice, what is the main complaint God has against them? It is that they mistreat God's holy people. He gives even a concrete example in verse 3. They threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes. They sold girls for only enough wine to get drunk. Who is he highlighting? He is highlighting the mistreatment of the least of these in God's kingdom. A little boy being sold for one night of pleasure. A little girl being sold her value of her life for one night of being drunk. They have mistreated all of God's holy people, seen best by their mistreatment of the least of these in God's kingdom. And the clear point is this: God has not missed it. It has not gone unnoticed. While things may have been getting worse, even as they got better, and while God may have sent temporal wrath to draw people to repentance because he desires to relent and not punish, there will be a day when that time will end and only punishment remains. So our first point this morning is clear. The injustices done against God's holy people have not gone unnoticed. They have been seen by the Lord, and they will be primary among the evidences presented on the day of judgment. Every believer will be fully vindicated because sins done against them have not gone unnoticed. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear that. We need to know. But there is another point. Injustices done against God's holy people will be repaid in full. We see this clearly in verse 4. God speaking, "What do you have against me, Tyre and Sidon, and you cities of Philistia? Are you trying to take revenge on me? If you are, watch out. I will strike swiftly and pay you back for everything you have done." So again, notice three brief things here in this verse. First, God references real enemies of God's people at this time. Right? We don't ever forget, Joel is ministering to a real people in a real time. So, he is addressing their real enemies, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia, who are neighboring enemies of Israel. They have committed awful crimes against the nation of Israel, and they are being called to the carpet for it right here. But we're right to take that principle and apply it to today and to all ages of the church, that all the enemies of God's people commit awful crimes, and they will all be called to the carpet for those crimes. This is where a book written at a particular time applies even for us today, thousands of years later. The names may change, the enemies may change, the crimes may change, but the result is the same. The enemies of God's people will be called out. Second, notice who those crimes are ultimately against. Again, a great connection here to Matthew 25. On the surface, in verses 1 to 3, those crimes were committed against God's holy people, right? Not against God himself, but God's holy people. But here we see who those crimes are ultimately against. He says, "Are you trying to take revenge on me? Are you trying to take revenge on God by persecuting his people? Are you trying to provoke God by getting at those he loves?" And just an illustration here for all of us. We've all seen countless movies and TV shows and read books where the hero was not able to be attacked directly by his enemy, by the bad guy. Right? The bad guy couldn't get the hero. So what does the bad guy do? The bad guy goes after the hero's family. And in a lot of these movies, they're successful. But what does that, what result does that have? The hero has an even greater wrath, an even greater motivation to go after his enemy, that bad guy. And the same thing is here. That leads us to the third thing to notice, that God will repay in full what has been done to his people. Are you trying to take revenge on me? If you are, then watch out. I will strike swiftly and pay you back for everything you have done. Joel is saying, be very wary of going after the people of God, because God will strike swiftly and pay back in full everything done against his people. Now, just a side note, it's important to ask the question, why does Joel give us these words? Why is it important for him to write these things down? There's lots of answers, but let me just give three brief ones as we're at this part of our passage. Number one, it is to provide another opportunity for repentance to those who have not yet repented. We must always say that until final judgment comes. That is always one important application. Number two, so that there is no excuse on the day of judgment, right? This was said. Here it is. There will be no surprise when this is the basis by which final judgment will come. But number three, I think important for us here this morning, is that so God's holy people may be certain of this future, we need to know that in order to face injustices done against us in this world. We need to know that there will be a final and full restitution to come. That nothing goes unnoticed and nothing goes unpunished, either on the cross or in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is a comfort to us all. But there is one more thing that's important for God's holy people to know. And it's point number three this morning, that God's holy people will be directly involved in that final judgment. We see that in verses 5 through 8. So look back with me. You have taken my silver and gold and all my precious treasures and have carried them off to your pagan temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks so they can take them far from their homeland. But I will bring them back from all the places to which you sold them, and I will pay you back for everything you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now again, much to be said here on this passage, but I want us to notice two things. First, the prophet once again addresses the real injustices done at this time. God condemns his people's enemies for their treatment of his people at this time. He says that they have taken their possessions, their silver and gold. This is very likely and pretty clearly a reference to the silver and gold of the things used in the temple. right? So they have taken the silver and gold that God's people were to use to worship God, and they have robbed them of those possessions, and they are using them now in their pagan temples. And they have sold God's people into slavery, and they have taken their land, the very land that God has given them. So God says He will restore them from all these injustices. They will have a glorious restoration, and they will receive restitution for what has been done against them. And we need to know that. And God will then hand these enemies over to His people to be punished. God's holy people will do unto them what they deserve. Verse 8, I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. They will be paid back in full the wrongs they've done, and by the very ones they have been treated unjustly. So we see a very clear pattern established here in this real situation. But here's the thing. It is also to be applied universally for all of God's people and all of those who have treated them unjustly. So the second thing we need to see is that there is a broader point here. This is a pattern set into redemption, that God will condemn all who sin against His holy people. God will restore what was taken from His holy people and give them restitution for what they lost. Alright? We may not see it ultimately here in this world, but ultimately, that will be true. And then, God will hand these enemies over to the people they have treated unjustly for their punishment. Unless you think this is just an Old Testament thing, we see this clearly in the New Testament. Right? We see that the believers, in Revelation, a couple of places, those who overcome will be given the right to sit on the throne with the Lamb, the throne of reign and rule and judgment. Revelation 2, 26 and 28. Revelation 3, 21. 2 Timothy 2, 12. And Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, do you not realize that someday we believers will judge the world? Now, how exactly that will happen, I do not know. Okay? I'm not going into the in-depths of the ins and outs on that day. But it will, in some definitive way, take place. So this is to be a great comfort for all of God's people to endure in this world. That is why we need to know it now. Yes, things will be difficult and trying in the world we are in. Things will get worse around us, even as they are getting better. Even as God's work of restoration is happening. The world is at war with God. And since they cannot take it out on Him directly, they take it out on Christians all the time, in every way, here on earth. Ways that are abundantly clear and ways that we don't even notice that are just so ingrained in the culture. In the end, we will ultimately survive, of course. But in the end, we will also be vindicated for all the wrongs done to us. And we will sit as judge too, where those who have warred against God's people will receive their penalty from the very hands of those they have wronged. No, we do not pass final judgment now, because we must desire to relent and not punish, because that is who God is. And we are required to forgive when people do turn and repent. So we pray for our enemies now. We turn the other cheek, and we continually implore people to return to the Lord, the very people who treat us unjustly. But we must also never forget that if they do not turn, they will receive their just wages from our very hands. Y'all, this is an incredibly important passage for us to consider in light of the world we live in today. I honestly wish we could spend an entire month on it from all of the different angles. It has as many varied applications as there are people in this room today. And it has so many important components to our perseverance in this world that is at war with God. It speaks to how we handle suffering, how we handle sin, how we handle devastation, how we handle forgiveness, and a thousand other things. And I do hope that this will be an important passage and an important truth for all of us to remember and resonate. But I wanted to take a few minutes today to take one narrow application of this passage to address something that I have not yet spoken on in depth since we launched the church a year and a half ago, an issue that has become increasingly horrifying in the past few months. And that is the issue of abortion, and as of this week, infanticide. Because while this passage may not on the surface speak about abortion, it certainly has at its very heart, among many other things, that issue in mind in this passage. So indulge me for about 7 to 8 extra minutes here while I speak carefully and thoughtfully on this passage. The teaching here is very clear from our 3 points. First, injustices done against God's holy people do not go unnoticed. Second, that injustices done against God's holy people will be repaid in full. And third, that God's holy people will be directly involved in that final judgment. And here's the thing. Many children that have been aborted are among God's holy people. The injustices done against them have not gone unnoticed. They are near and dear to God's heart. The injustices done against them will be repaid in full. Certain eternal and terrible wrath has been stored up. And these precious children will be involved in giving that final judgment. They will not only receive vindication, but they will somehow, I don't know how, but be involved in that righteous, just punishment that will be doled out. All of this we can say with certainty, clarity, and precision. But a question should be asked, why haven't they been vindicated yet? And the answer is simple, because God desires to relent and not punish. How much more glorious will the scene be where a mother or a father who has chosen to abort their child is convicted of that sin, and all of their sins, returns to the Lord with grief and repentance, receives a glorious full forgiveness from all parties, the Lord Jesus Christ most importantly, and even the child, and is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And then one day, those parents and that child are reunited to live eternally together in God's glorious kingdom, ever and ever. How much will that parent and that child love Christ and His work? How many praises for all eternity will they sing before God? No, but were it not for Christ and His work, that scene would never have happened. What a glorious scene that will one day be for countless families, and we will be a part of that. Praise God for it. And it is why God has not yet punished. Because He does desire to relent and not punish. And to see that very scene play out. That is God's heart. To see that scene play out. And yet, even in a scene like that, parent and child together still need vindication. They need vindication from a world at war with God that has legalized parent and child both need vindication for those who counsel them to have the abortion, for those who put the law in place, for those that perform the abortions, for those that knowingly paid for the abortions, for those that lobby for abortion law, for those who have won offices, power, money, and prestige for their stances on abortion, and even for those who voted those people into office. One of the greatest tricks Satan has played on our nation is to fool us into thinking that abortion is a political issue. It is not. I understand it has political ramifications, right? I get that, so don't accuse me of that. But it is a moral and ethical issue, not a moral, or not a political. It is a moral and ethical issue, not a political. Now, God has delayed punishment, hoping for all of those people to repent as well. And we bear with this world, calling it to repentance. And when people repent, we must forgive. And we praise God when they do. What a better world it would be if all people involved in abortion repented this very day. There is no telling what blessings as a nation God has withheld from us because of our national stance on this issue. Okay, all of this is true. And yet, we preach in front of 30 to 40 people, right? Why proclaim this message here? Well, I think a few things. First, number one, so that we might not distress that these injustices go unnoticed, right? They do not. Second, so that we might have deep compassion and love for all of those who have been victimized and confused and tricked by this abortion epidemic. We cannot minister to the lost babies here on this earth, but we are called and commanded to minister to the parents, the doctors, the lawmakers, the lobbyists, the voters who are still here, who repent and trust in Christ. God has put away their sin, and we are commanded to be the image of God, which means we are uniquely called to image to those who have turned, that that sin has been put away as far as the east is from the west, right? That there is full and final redemption and forgiveness. So we display this compassion and love and care for them as well. But I bring it up further so that we might not become guilty ourselves of advancing this awful act. I have not ever made a political statement here in the pulpit, and I do not make one today. I say today only a moral and ethical one. This week there was a vote in the United States Senate on a law to protect children born alive from abortions gone wrong. The vote was to consider whether you should do everything you can to save a baby's life who has been born alive from an abortion not fully yet completed, and which is infanticide, right? Needed 60 votes to pass, and it did not pass. 44 senators voted for infanticide in this situation. And I am saying that you must lay yourself before the God who judges in the valley of Jehoshaphat and ask him if it is okay to vote into power someone who has and will actively work to unjustly kill the very least of these in the kingdom of God. As Christ himself says, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. Now, it might be a political statement if I was saying you must vote for their opponent, right? So I get the ramification. Very likely the Democratic nominee could be one of those 44 senators. And there may be a legitimate problem you may have with voting for the Republican nominee, Donald Trump, right? I am here saying I support the right, the Christian's right to not vote, right? In our conscience, the right of non-vote, okay? But I am saying in terms of voting for someone who has advanced that law to vote someone into power, in light of this passage and this issue, I do believe the only Christian position is clear. So that is fine, my longest sidebar of any sermon we've had to date in the last year and a half. But I've been convicted that I've not yet preached on it, and it is so clearly in our passage that I have to preach that application today. So please, please come speak to me if you have questions, especially if you've been involved with or have considered even an abortion. The gospel is the amazing message of freedom and glorious restoration that is applied intimately to your situation. And I would love the chance to talk to you about that. But there is one other application I must preach this morning too. And And it is this, that final judgment has not yet come. The scene that Joel depicts has not arrived. And it's the very same scene Jesus depicted in Matthew 25. There are amazing similarities between the two passages. And primary is the fact that it has not yet come. We have all done things that deserve wrath and punishment. The thought that none of our actions have gone unnoticed is a scary thought. The thought that we have done, that what we have done will be repaid to us, is terrible. And if you don't think it is, just take 10 minutes to write down all the things no one knows, even the thought life that you've not really dealt with yourself. But our message this morning, as full of bad news as it is ultimately a message of good news. It is the message that Christ has paid our penalty for us. It is good news that nothing went unnoticed, because that means Christ knew exactly what we had to pay, what we owed the penalty for on the cross. And that is exactly what he went to the cross to accomplish. Nothing went unnoticed, so the Father knew exactly what to pour out upon Christ, so that when Christ could say, "It is finished," we might be certain that it is all finished. Nothing went unnoticed. Nothing went unpaid. So when this day of judgment comes, we don't stand innocent for having never sinned before in our life. Rather, we stand, as God declares us, paid in full. And we also stand completely righteous, not for our own righteousness, but because Christ has given us his righteousness. That is the message of the gospel, and that is what is proclaimed today. The scene in Joel and Matthew both depict two sides of judgment. And the offer of the gospel is the promise to change sides, to repent of your sins, to ask Christ to take your penalty for you, to cease from going your way and begin going Christ's way, to receive his full and final forgiveness, and to be raised to new life in Christ, to become a new creation, and to sit on the other side of judgment. And then to proclaim this amazing, miraculous message to others so that they might do the same. So as we finish with this glorious passage this morning, may I call all of us to trust in Christ, whether it's for the first time in your life or yet again another day of renewing your faith in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has brought this glorious salvation. May we be confident in our eternal security and salvation. And may we be encouraged to persevere in the faith in spite of our presence in a world at war with God. And may we be careful not to participate in that war against God, knowing that we will one day sit with Christ on his throne, judging the nations and receiving both restoration and vindication for all injustices done to us here in this world. After all, Romans 8:18, "For what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us today." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning and thank you that nothing went unnoticed. We thank you that you have called us on every single one of our sins so that we might know every one of our sins was given to Christ on the cross. That every single piece of judgment that we would have owed in the valley of Jehoshaphat has been paid. And Lord, may you help us to image you, Lord. May we be people who desire to relent and not punish, who desire in this world to pray for our enemies, to call our enemies to return to you. And Lord, when they do, may we rejoice and be gloriously excited to give that forgiveness, knowing that an eternal work has taken place. We pray that you equip us with this message as we go forward this day. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.